But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may be not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Well, today we're returning to a quick sermon series through the New Testament book of Titus, and we're thinking about God's design for a healthy church. Today, we're listening to Titus chapter 2, and we're learning about healthy Christian discipleship. And I want to begin with a question: does that even matter? If we are people who believe in the grace of God, does it really matter how we live our lives today? If our church is fascinated by and enthralled by and always talking about God's grace, does it really matter how we live our lives throughout the week? Maybe one way to answer that question involves pointing out that when our lives contradict our message about God's grace, it creates some problems. I heard a story a little while ago from a church planter about a dad who was running late getting to the church service on Sunday morning. In their church plant, they were just getting started. They were meeting at an elementary school that didn't have a lot of parking, and so people would park on the street in front of neighbors' houses. And on this particular Sunday, this guy pulls up with his family. They're feeling the stress of being late for church. So dad took the first spot that he found, and he parked with his tires on someone's front lawn by accident. But they got the kids out of the car and they started hurrying their way down the street. And then, as they're making their way toward the elementary school where the church service would be held, the neighbor whose house they had parked in front of comes out and starts hollering down the sidewalk to them about moving their car. The guy called once or twice, And finally, dad turns around, true story, according to the church planter I heard this from, he turns around and gives the guy the bird and says, "Screw you, we're late for church." It may not surprise you that the church planter I heard the story from heard this story because he got a phone call from a disgruntled neighbor on Monday. You see, when I don't think it's too difficult to realize that when our lives don't match with our message about a God of grace, it creates some problems for the reputation of Jesus Christ in our neighborhoods, right? In fact, Titus chapter 2 is very interested in this problem that comes about when our lives don't match our message about God's grace. It's very interested in this problem. According to Titus chapter 2, verse 5, you heard Katie read this a minute ago, "The way that we live is important, quote, that the word of God may not be reviled or spoken negatively about." According to Titus chapter 2, verse 8, "The way that we live is important, quote, so that an opponent may have nothing evil to say about us." According to Titus chapter 2, verse 10, "The way that we live is important. The way that you and I live is important, quote, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." You hear that word picture there of adorning? The point is not that the gospel is ugly and we need to dress it up to look nice. It's quite the opposite. The gospel is beautiful. Jesus Christ and his heart of grace and love and mercy is wonderful. Don't you know that to be true? The problem isn't that we need to dress that up and make that message beautiful. The problem is that sometimes by our actions, we hide how beautiful that message is. And so as I've been praying over this passage this week, one of the things that I've been praying about for my life and one of the things that I've been praying about for us is that the beauty of the gospel might soak into the fabric of our lives so deeply that we might glorify God in every stage of life. See, healthy Christian discipleship is good for us. It's good for you and me, like for our own sake, to grow in Christ's likeness. That's good for us. But our discipleship also matters for the sake of our witness before a watching world. And our discipleship also matters for the glory of God. And this morning, as we listen to Titus chapter 2, we'll pay attention to two vital questions about healthy discipleship. Question number one, what will that look like? Question number two, how? We begin with the first question, what will healthy Christian discipleship look like? Titus chapter 2 begins with a big idea about Christian discipleship. You see it there in verse 1, if you want to look there with me. This is kind of the overarching idea of the chapter. It says, "As for you," this is Paul writing to Titus with directions for how to build healthy churches. "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Verse 1 is telling us that Christian discipleship is not simply a matter of learning a list of rules. Christian discipleship is not simply a matter of having a list of do's and don'ts. Christian discipleship is not just a matter of acting a certain way when you're at church on Sunday. No, Christian discipleship is way deeper and way more beautiful than that. Christian discipleship is a matter of learning to live a certain way. It's a matter of learning to live in a way that accords, that's the word in verse 1 there, or fits with, or that matches, it's learning to live in a way that matches the message we teach about God and His grace. Putting it simply, the goal of Christian discipleship is Christian character matching our message. But what does that actually look like as our lives increasingly fit with, or accord with, or match the message of God and His grace? What does that actually look like? Well, Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 10 give us a series of examples. We might call it like a series of quick portraits, a series of snapshots of Christ-like character in various stages of life. The first portrait shows us what Christ-like character can look like in an older man's life. What would Christ-like character look like there? Verse 2, older men are to be, listen to this list of descriptions, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound, or healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I heard a Christian man older than me point out once that it is a sad thing in our culture that we almost expect men to get grumpier as they get older. Amen. You could say that in your grumpiest amen voice if you like, actually. That would be a fun exercise. We almost expect men to get grumpier as they get older, right? We almost expect men to make crass jokes that lead everybody else in the room to cringe. We almost expect older men in our culture to become less and less dignified, more and more deluded, less and less connected with what's going on around them. But what a tragedy that is. When men live like that, they reveal that however gray their hair may be, their hearts are still at the maturity level of a middle school boy. But Titus chapter 2 gives us a vision for men growing old in a different kind of way. Men growing old according to a different kind of pattern than the pattern that our culture has for men. It gives us a vision for men growing old in sober-mindedness, thinking clearly instead of acting like half-drunk teenagers, living with a kind of dignity that suggests his hair hasn't just grown gray, his heart has grown wise as the years have gone by. Living with a kind of self-control that speaks of emotional balance, emotional steadfastness, a healthiness of faith and love and endurance. Maybe just a very brief word here to the older men here in this congregation. To you, our dear uncles and fathers in the faith, let me simply say that we need some graybeards who are growing old in grace, who are growing old in the maturity that the gospel brings, who are growing old in a way that matches the message we teach about God and His grace. We need your example of wisdom for emotions. In a chaotic world, we need your example of steadfastness. In a chaotic world, we need your example of learning to live on a budget, even when we live in a culture that inundates us with stuff we feel we need to buy every day. In a culture where relationships come and go, we need your example of prioritizing people over time. Older men, we need your example of maturity and wisdom here in this church family. So I want to say, we love you. Older men in the faith, we value you. Older men in the faith, we honor you. And we need your examples here in this church family. So keep going with the Lord. Keep growing. And keep showing us examples of what it can look like to run the whole race by faith, to keep living our lives in ways that match the message we preach. Older men, we need you as part of a healthy church family. A second portrait of what Christ-like character can look like is a portrait of what Christ-like character might look like in an older woman's life. Look with me, if you would, at verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, ... Alongside this portrait of how older men can live in a way that matches the message, we get a picture of how older women can live in a way that matches the message, and it gives us a portrait or a vision for women growing to become sages of grace. Women who walk with a kind of reverence before God, a kind of awareness of God's presence, a kind of awareness of who God is and why He matters everywhere we live. And instead of just becoming more and more irrelevant to the rest of the world, instead of simply becoming devoted to gossiping and complaining about what the younger women are doing these days, instead of seeking to drift away with minds numbed by wine or whatever else, women whose lives are infused with the grace of God are called to become sages. Examples of wisdom who are prepared to teach others what really is good. Amen. And so, older women, let me say to you, we honor you in this church family as well. Thank you for the examples that you have set of lives that are centered on God and devoted to God and His ways. Older women, thank you for the examples that you have set of devoting yourself to what truly matters instead of just drifting away in life to things that don't matter. Thank you for your example. Thank you for your devotion to God's word and His truth. We see that throughout this church family, don't we? Women growing to be sages who love God's word and who are eager to share it with one another, even as they are eager to share their lives with one another and with younger women, even as they are eager to pray with compassion for others. Older women here, I want you to know that we honor you and we value you. You are such an important part of this church family. And I hope that seeing this portrait of older women growing to become sages of grace, I hope there's something about this that inspires you to keep growing in maturity in your faith, to keep growing in Christ's likeness. Now, I know as I say that, There's also a little sense of like, well, I'm sure there are women who should be sages of grace, but I'm not sure I should be one of them. Let me add one note of historical context here that might be helpful. When Paul was writing this letter in the first century to Titus on the island of Crete, nobody except for Titus had been a Christian for more than a few years. Nobody. Which means that none of the women who Titus was called to teach had ever read Ted Tripp's book on parenting. And none of them had ever read books like I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And none of them had ever read fill in the blank your favorite marriage book. They'd been believers for a couple years. They knew Jesus. They hadn't read all of these other things. How were they going to become sages of grace? I think the answer is this. Even a woman who has only been a Christian for a few years has a great deal to offer. An older woman who has only been a Christian for a few years still has a life full of important experience that can open windows through which she can shine the light of genuine compassion to others, right? Real experience of joys, real experience of sorrow, real experience of things that went well, and real experience of things that didn't go well. Real experience of celebrating birthdays, and real experience of crying over losses. And when a lifetime of experience like that is illuminated and electrified and brought to life by the compassion and grace that's found in Jesus Christ, do you know what happens? Women become sages of grace. And so let me encourage you, no matter how many books you've read on X, Y, or Z topic, if you have a little bit of life experience that you can be honest about, and if you have absorbed the compassion of Christ enough to pass that along to others, then older women, you are equipped to teach and influence others for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the kingdom, for what is good. And here in this passage, we have a beautiful vision of older women becoming sages of grace who are eager to teach others what is good. And I hope this vision inspires you to keep on growing so that your life more and more matches the message we teach about the gospel of grace. A third portrait that we see here is a portrait of a younger woman's life. And what does it look like when Christian discipleship is growing up in a younger woman's life? In one sense, we might say that her life, instead of just being overwhelmed by all of the stereotypical things that really can be so overwhelming, instead of just being overwhelmed by all of those things, younger women, as you come to live your life in a way that mirrors the beauty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know what will happen in your life? Your life will become more and more loving. The way that this shows up in verse 4 is in the context of explaining what older women might teach to younger women. Verse 4, and so those older women, those sages of grace, might be prepared to train the younger women to love their husbands and their children to be self-controlled. There's that word again, a common theme in character development for Christians according to this chapter. Pure, working at home. That doesn't mean you're not allowed to have a job outside of the home. Proverbs 31 is also part of our Bibles. Kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There's a lot here in these verses, but the portrait this is painting is a portrait of a younger woman's life infused with the gospel of grace in such a way that even as she lives through years that are chaotic and perhaps really overwhelming because of the number of responsibilities from every direction, her life is becoming more and more loving toward others around her. Younger women, we honor you because we know that we know that life can be overwhelming in so many ways. The reality is, when Katie and I had little kids, Katie did way more work than I did. Probably still true today. Younger women, we recognize you do so much. You do it so well. And I believe that you already are doing it out of a sense of love and concern and care for others. We honor you for that. And for those of you who are leaning on Christ and soaking up his love in such a way that you can distribute that to others and shine it to others around you, we honor you for the way that you are living your life in such a way as to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope that this picture encourages you and even inspires you to keep on growing in grace. There's a word here also for younger men. Younger men, self-controlled. I love the simplicity of it, right? Younger women, we got several things that we believe you can work on. Fellas, one thing. Keep it simple. Self-control. Self-control, which is an idea that refers to a kind of wisdom for navigating life. Young men, you might be surprised to realize that in the original language that Titus was written in, this idea of self-control is in large measure about wisdom for our emotions even. And I know some of the young fellas here are like, no, 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 I don't have emotions. Yes, you do. And you show them in all kinds of ways that you don't realize. Sometimes your frustration is evident all over your face. Sometimes that frustration boils over in outbursts of anger. And sometimes your frustration boils over in running away toward ways of escaping the pressures you feel in life. But two young men with so many emotions, so often unrecognized, Titus chapter 2 paints a picture of growing in godliness for you. Growing in godliness so that you increasingly have wisdom that matches the message that we preach about a God of grace who loves you, who cares for you, and who calls you to live your life with a kind of stability that recognizes you're already secure in his grace. And some of the young fellows are like, why are you giving us this soft message? You're just supposed to give us a list of rules about things we're going to do to try harder. It's interesting to me. I teach classes at Aurora University, and I've been observing young fellas there for a little while. It's interesting to me the increasing devotion I see among so many young men to physical fitness. I myself am very devoted to physical fitness. I'm joking. So I'll run a little risk here because this isn't my thing exactly. But it's interesting to me to observe how young men chase after this experience of devotion and discipline to something worth being disciplined for. I've begun to wonder, it's so interesting, it might be a reflection of the fact that there aren't that many things in our culture that young men are really allowed to throw themselves 110% into. There might not be that many other ways that young men see how you can invest in something and keep on investing in something and stick with it for a few months and begin to see results and begin to see growth and begin to see progress and to begin to feel like I'm maturing because I'm swole. I'm not against physical fitness. The Bible says physical fitness is of some value, and some of y'all are getting that value more than I am. But you know what the Bible says when it says that physical fitness is of some value? Physical training is of greater value. And young men, this is our call. Not just to get strong in the gym, but to get strong in your soul. To grow in the kinds of self-control that aren't just about making it to the gym 7 times a week so you can put on pounds of muscle, but are about showing up in every relationship in life in ways that you can keep on loving others faithfully over time without blowing up and without running away. This is the kind of progress and growth that the gospel of grace empowers for those who saturate their lives in it. So, young men, I'm so glad that you're here. I trust you know that I love y'all. And even if I'm making fun of your workout habits, I hope you know you can beat me up. But I also want you to know that the God of grace invites you into something even more valuable than physical fitness. The God of grace invites you to make progress in a kind of character that matches the message that we keep preaching about our God and Savior who loved us and who gave himself for us. Younger men, become more self-controlled as we follow the Lord. I'm going to speed up a little bit here for the sake of time. There's another portrait here of Christian ministers whose lives are shaped by the gospel. We see that in verse 7. Paul, writing to Titus, turns his attention here to Titus and says, "You, minister, Titus, leader, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good." How many times have we seen leaders prove to be models of failure? You want to be a leader? Show yourself to be a model of good. Show yourself to be a model of good. Leaders grow into examples. Workers, verse 9, there's a word here to bondservants, and I don't have time to get into all of the details that are related to this, but bondservants in the ancient world were people who did ordinary daily tasks that other people didn't want to have to do for work, washing dishes as their day job, working in manual labor out in the fields, backbreaking labor, mind-numbingly boring tasks, minimal compensation. Few job opportunities in the future. But to such people who devote their day job hours to scrubbing dishes and working in the field, there is a vision here for us as well that should illuminate the way that we approach our work, no matter what your calling in your day job may be. What happens when Christian workers get our lives filled up with the gospel of grace, we become more and more trustworthy. More and more trustworthy in everything that we're doing. So that, do you notice this phrase in verse 10? In everything. Which is to say, not only when you're sharing the gospel with someone do you get to glorify God, but in everything, even in scrubbing the dishes kind of work, there are opportunities to glorify God and to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Whether your work involves swinging a hammer or punching a keyboard, caring for kids, or curating creative content, whatever your day job involves, do you realize you have an opportunity through trustworthiness in that day job to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You see, in every stage of life, we have opportunities to, instead of the possibility of bringing negative reputation to the gospel, through saying, screw you, I'm on my way to church, in our day jobs, in our leadership, in our lives as young men or young women, older women or older men, in every stage of life, we have opportunities to glorify Jesus, to show and shine the beauty of the gospel of grace that has changed our lives so deeply. And I want to put a little point of emphasis on the fact that this is possible. Maybe by using an illustration here. Some of you know that I've spent a good bit of time in the last few years learning from the life of a British Christian minister named John Stott. Billy Graham once said that John Stott was the number one most influential figure in the global spread of the gospel in the 20th century. Just to show how significant his influence was worldwide. And when John Stott died in 2011, messages poured in from around the world. He'd given so much of his life to serving Christians in other parts of the world that people wanted to write letters of reflection, and hundreds of these letters, literally hundreds of them, specifically mention one characteristic of his character. Hundreds of these mention his humility specifically, that they admired and were blessed by as they got to know him and experienced Uncle John's ministry. But this is interesting to me because in his early years of ministry, John Stott was not known for his humility. He was a renowned preacher. His messages changed people's lives. But his own life didn't exactly match the message he preached when he was in his 20s and 30s. In fact, if you listen to interviews with his secretary from the early days in ministry, you would hear her describe him as cold, distant, demanding. These aren't words that seem to match the message he's preaching about grace, right? But years later, that same secretary marveled at the transformation she had seen in him, calling him, quote, one of the most Christ-like people I have ever known. You see, it's not just that he was caring by personality traits. In his earlier years, he wasn't particularly caring. But as he matured in his faith across the decades, his life came to increasingly match the message he preached. And at one level, this inspires a middle-aged person like me. It inspires a middle-aged person like me to say that, to use the language of 2 Peter 1, I actually could add to my faith virtue. I actually could make progress in character as the years go by. Even for a middle-aged person like me, I can keep on growing in grace. And for you, whether you're in the early, later, or middle years of life, Christ invites you as well to keep growing in maturity. Christ invites you as well to bring your life more and more into a place where it matches the message we preach about the gospel of grace. But this raises another question: how? How do we actually make progress? And of course, if we want to make progress, there are steps that we can and should take. If we think about the life of John Stott, for example, I could talk to you about how he made progress through daily time in the Bible, how he made progress through daily habits of prayer. I could talk to you about how he made progress through regularly confessing his sin to God. I could talk to you about how he made progress through participating in the life of his church. I could talk to you about how he made progress by learning the wisdom of listening carefully to other people. There's time and effort that goes into pursuing godliness, yes. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about making every effort. If people ever suggest to you that growing in godliness should be effortless, I would just ask them what they think growing in godliness has actually looked like in their life. There are steps we can take, but listen, the power behind our progress does not come from our efforts. The dynamite that opens the way for Christian progress doesn't come from us. What nourishes and grows our progress in Christ-like character, it doesn't come from us, it comes from His heart. It comes from our Savior Himself and His gracious disposition toward us. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a clear direction that says, be strengthened. And we say, great, I want to be strengthened. How do I get stronger? Be strengthened by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a fascinating statement? Get stronger. How? What exercises should I do? What exercise program do I need to get on? What diet? No, get strengthened by the grace. Get strengthened by the heart of God who loved you, who loves you, and who always will love you. Get strengthened by the grace that comes from God. That's how the New Testament describes the way that we change. And so as we ask how Christian discipleship happens in our lives, it's no surprise that Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, gives us this answer above all other answers. How do we change? Quote, the grace of God. Not your efforts, not a list of rules, not by your own strength, no, by the grace of God. Look with me again, if you would, at how this is described in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I think for as long as God has been revealing through His word, His purposes and plans in this world, He has always been revealing that His heart is to bless all the nations of the earth. But then we start living our lives, and we got our own problems, and sometimes we can fear that we've strayed too far, and sometimes we can fear that we have too many doubts, or sometimes we can fear that we have too many failures, or sometimes we can fear that we just don't belong, or sometimes we can fear that we just don't fit in with other Christians that we know, or whatever the case may be. But here, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 tells us plainly and simply that there is hope for salvation for all kinds of people. And not only is there hope for salvation for all kinds of people, there's hope for godliness for all kinds of people. Look at how the idea continues in verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and that grace is still at work training. That grace is still at work coaching. That grace is still at work in your life, Christian. The grace that brought you into the family of God is still at work in you today. And what is that grace doing? It's training you. It's teaching you. It's leading you, it's guiding you, it's growing you in a process of learning to say no to some things. Ungodliness, worldly passions. And it's leading us to keep saying yes from the inside out. It's leading us to keep saying yes. I love the way it says it in verse 12. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Some of you need to hear this phrase, in the present age. The grace of God that saved us is still at work within us, teaching us to live godly lives today. And that's not it. The grace of God that saved us in the past, that's teaching us in the present, it also empowers us to keep enduring into the future. Verse 13, yes, we are waiting for something, but we are waiting with a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, as we look at Titus chapter 2, there's a call to grow into or to grow toward maturity in our faith. But there's also the resources that we need in order to do so. The grace of God that has appeared. And that means that no matter how discouraged you may feel about where you are today, no matter how hopeless you may feel about belonging in the family of God, no matter how hopeless you may feel about making progress because you've tried before, no matter how discouraged you may feel looking toward the future because the obstacles seem so daunting in your life, no matter how daunting and discouraging all of those things may be, Titus chapter 2 gives us a word of hope and a word of grace. Christian brother, Christian sister, friends, neighbors, I wonder if the Spirit of God wants to impress this on your heart afresh today, that there really is far more hope than you realize. Specifically, because there really is far more grace than you realize. There really is far more hope than you realize for your salvation, for your godliness in the present age, for your perseverance to the end. There really is far more hope than you realize for you, for us. There really is far more hope than we realize. Why? Because out from our Lord's heart keeps on flowing far more grace than we realize. Our God who loved us and sent his Son for us. God, our Savior, who revealed himself and revealed the grace of God, not just in black and white fuzzy TV, but in high definition clarity. The grace of God that has been revealed through our Lord Jesus Christ is a fountain of grace that keeps on flowing today. The grace of God who gave us his Spirit that we might be renewed and brought to life. The grace of God who keeps giving us his Spirit and keeps pouring life into our hearts through the work of his Spirit today. In him there is far more grace than we realize. And so even though the world keeps setting in front of us obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, which may feel discouraging and discouraging and discouraging, God, our Savior. I mean, let's just think about this in terms of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who stands alive, having conquered the grave itself, who stands resurrected, though with scars of mercy still in his hands. He stands today smiling over our lives, promising grace upon grace upon grace for everyone who trusts in him. So, dear brothers, dear sisters, know this. There's far more hope than you realize, specifically because there's far more grace than you realize. So what should we do? Let's keep digging deep roots in the gospel of grace. Let's help each other keep digging deep roots in the gospel of grace by opening the word and sharing the truth with one another. And as we keep digging deep roots in the gospel of grace, let's keep growing toward maturity for our good, for the sake of our witness before a watching world, and for the glory of God our Savior. Maybe I'll invite you to join me in praying for just a moment. Maybe there is some issue in your life that you know the Lord is calling you to grow in. Maybe there is some issue in your life where you know there's something to repent of. In light of the gospel of grace, I hope that you will feel a freedom to confess that genuinely before the Lord, even now, even today. And here's my prayer. May the beauty of the gospel of grace soak into the fabric of your life. And may the good news of the gospel of grace produce abundant hope for past, present, and future. For our good, for our witness in the watching world we live in, and for the glory of God. Amen. I want to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward. We take this meal week by week in its own way as a kind of provision of God's grace for us. It's a reminder of his grace in the past. We remember that he loved us and he sent his son who really died as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. We remember that. We look forward to the day when he will return, but it's a present grace for us as well. As we take the bread and the cup, brothers and sisters, may your soul be nourished by the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't just love you in the past and won't just love you in the future, but who loves you and is gracious and merciful toward you today. May our lives be strengthened in his grace, even now as we take this Lord's Supper. For those of you who aren't following Jesus as your Lord, we'd love to give you a couple minutes just to sit back and reflect. The reason we suggest that is because taking the Lord's Supper is a sign of faith in Jesus. Taking it without faith in Jesus might be taking it in a hypocritical kind of way. And so instead of doing that, we'd love to just invite you to stop and reflect on your own life, maybe to think about your own relationship with God. And more than anything else, I would love to invite you today to come to know God, to come to know the God who has made a way for you and for me through his grace. I'd love to invite you to come to know him, and I'd love to invite you to join us in rejoicing. At this time, for all who live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, I'd like to invite you to come and take the bread and the cup in glad-hearted remembrance. You may come.